Father, we thank you that this is your word that we read now. It's your word that speaks to our hearts. It's your word that has the power to change. And so we pray that you would do that this morning, that you would speak to us and that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. Now, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to take that Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, then there are blue Bibles that are in some of the chairs in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, starting on page 1211. So you can turn there now. Now, what we're coming to, the context for what we're about to read, Paul has identified the problem of disunity in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian Christians were fighting amongst themselves, and Paul identified that as a problem. And then we're going to look over the next 3 weeks at three different ways in which Paul addresses that problem, and he's going to highlight three things that are antidotes to that disease of disunity. All of them are things which appear foolish in the eyes of the world. And this week, he's going to talk about the foolishness of the cross. So let's stand if you're able, and I'm going to read this passage. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So looking back at his life, the author Mark Twain once said, I was young and foolish then, but now I am old and foolisher. I was young and foolish then, but now I'm old and foolisher. Now Mark Twain, of course, was a comedian, a humorist might be the more precise term, one of the great American authors of the mid and late 1800s, the author of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. Sort of a national court jester, in a sense, for the American experience through one of the periods of American history that was, at the one hand, one of the most troubling, one of the most difficult, and on the other hand, one of the most transformative. Now, he was trying to be funny, using a word, foolisher, which, of course, is not a word, to be intentionally silly. But what the quote highlights is that when it comes to foolishness, most people assume that it is something that happens in the younger years, that it's something that you progressively should grow out of. Now, not everyone does, of course, but at least the quote highlights, as you look back, is, yeah, I was young and foolish. Those words are often used together. And we often think of it as something that progressively we age out of. But what if, at least in the eyes of other people, you seem to be going in the other direction? Right? What if it seems as if you're embracing foolishness more as you age? What if you're becoming foolisher? Now, it all depends on the type of behavior or the attitude, of course, that we're talking about. But it's interesting to keep in mind that that's exactly what many people would have assumed about the Apostle Paul, that he was getting foolisher in his old age. After all, I mean, Paul was somebody who had given up an extremely respectable career in his cultural circle. Right? He had been a religious leader. He had been well thought of. He had been respected. People thought well of him. And then he just sort of threw it all away to follow this guy, Jesus, who was dead after all. And not only does he believe this stuff, he seems to be gathering people who believe the same thing about him, and he's giving them the same foolish ideas. He's taking In the city of Corinth, these respected business leaders, these big thinkers, these men of society, and he's filling them with this nonsense. Paul's getting foolisher, they would have thought. Now, perhaps that's something that you may have experienced as you've made a decision to follow Jesus. People think that you're foolisher now than you were before. But as we'll see over and over again in several of his letters, Paul not only doesn't seem to mind the label of a fool, in some cases he actually seems to embrace it. And specifically in this section of 1 Corinthians, he's saying that God actually intentionally uses people from the outside, people who from the outside appear to be foolish, that the world considers foolish, and he uses them to communicate the greatest wisdom that the world has ever known. He's saying that embracing the apparent foolishness of the gospel is actually the key to achieving the unity in the Corinthian church that had been lacking. And so just where you see where you're going, I mentioned it briefly a minute ago, but if you want to make little marks in your Bible over the next 3 weeks and sort of divide up this section of 1 Corinthians in the beginning of chapter 2, you'll see this week we're going to look at 18 to 25, and Paul talks specifically about the folly of the cross. That's this week's sermon. But then next week, in 26 to 31, he talks about the folly of Christians. The Christians themselves are sometimes really silly. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he's going to talk about the folly of preaching, how silly it is that what I'm doing now would be effective in people's hearts and lives. Three aspects of the foolish gospel. Now this week, verses 18 to 25, what Paul does to begin combating the disunity in the church, he begins by demonstrating that the apparent foolishness of the execution of Jesus on a Roman cross is really the means of our salvation. And that believing that becomes the basis for us having real and true unity in the church. Paul says that Christian preaching is foundationally about the cross. That's what he says in verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified. But, verse 18, he says, for many the word of the cross is folly. So that's what I want to explore. Really, the questions that spring immediately to mind when you think about this is, why for so many is the cross foolish? And why does Paul use this discussion of the cross as the basis for reestablishing and reasserting Christian unity in Corinth? So let's walk through that progressively, and let's acknowledge that the cross does appear to be foolish, that the cross does often appear to be scandalous. But finally, and third, the cross is absolutely essential. So first, in what way can we say that the cross is foolish? As Christians, I think we're sometimes too quick to get defensive when someone challenges what we believe. And I'm not accusing, I do it too. I think we're sometimes too quick to get defensive. I was having a conversation the other day, earlier this week, about the simple storyline of the Christian message. I was talking with another Christian, and we were just talking about and as we talked through it and we sort of summarized it out loud, she made a very important observation. She said, you know, if you say it just like that, it really does sound kind of unbelievable, doesn't it? And, you know, she was right. And all I said, I mean, all we said about the Christian gospel was just simply what all of us would affirm if we are Christians to believe. There was nothing complex about it. There was nothing fancy about it. They just said that there is an invisible, all-powerful being who created the world out of nothing and who created each of us. So that we have rebelled against this creator, and as a result of our rebellion, we deserve his wrath and we owe a debt that we can never repay. And it said that God then, in the person of Jesus, came to earth as a human being about 2,000 years ago to this obscure Roman province and was executed by the Roman authorities for rebellion, but his death was actually the atoning sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sin. So that everyone who puts their faith in this guy, Jesus, will joyfully live forever with God. That's basically what I said. And while it's not exhaustive, that's exactly true. That's the heart of the Christian message. And you know, when you say it a little bit like that, it does sound a little bit unbelievable. So I want to acknowledge that. And Paul acknowledges that. He makes it clear in verse 18 and again in verse 23 that if you're not looking at things from God's perspective, if you're not looking at it through the lens of how God views the world, if you don't have the eyes to see the cross that way, it's going to sound a bit foolish. And there are, I think, a few reasons why I think the cross would be seen as foolish. The first is that we don't want the weakness of the cross. We want strength, right? And the cross is weak, right? We want power. At least we want power as the world would commonly define power, right? Think about it. What kind of power would have been respected in Corinth, right? Military power? Corinth was a city that was founded by the Romans as a colony for retired military officers. Political power? It was a city of Rome. Not perfect by any means, of course, but Roman law was a standard for how societies could be governed in an appropriate and orderly way. Economic power? Commerce and trade? That was paramount in a city like Corinth. Philosophical power, like the scribe or the debater that's mentioned in verse 20? Right? The power of the cultural voices, the power of the philosopher. Now, all of those things, military, political, economic, cultural, intellectuals, all those things are very much the same as what we consider to be sources of power in America as well. But death on a cross is not powerful in any of those ways. Think about this. It was used by the Romans to execute leaders of rebellions. Right? Therefore, it was intentionally designed to drive home the point to those who had ideas about power, to those who wanted to assume power, that they were in fact without any power. That was the design of the cross. And so you think about Jesus on the cross and you say, okay, well, he's supposed to be God, and there is, well, I don't know, that seems pretty weak. And we want strength. At least we want the kind of strength as we define it. Now, we also want more. We want more than what God gives us. Another reason why the cross appears foolish. Jews demand signs, Paul says in verse 22. And throughout Jesus' ministry, this was a pretty common theme. Right? The followers of Jesus, they liked the miracles that Jesus did, but it was the opponents of Jesus who demanded the miracles. Right? Prove yourself, is what they would say over and over again. But of course, it was never enough. And now, even Jesus' resurrection isn't enough to prove the truth of the cross. It's the same for us. Right? To those who aren't coming from a Christian perspective, to those who wouldn't grant the premise of a God who has absolute authority and a God who reveals himself in the ways that he chooses to reveal himself, if you're not coming from that perspective, it does sound a bit far-fetched. And we're used to our requests being granted on demand. We're the consumer, after all. God, can you give us just a little bit more? And it's puzzling. It's foolish to look at it and say, well, why wouldn't God just grant us the simple request of doing whatever we ask? Maybe just one more miracle. Maybe just something specifically for me. After all, I mean, I'll believe if he does this. That's what we say. That's point number one. We acknowledge that the cross often seems foolish. And point number two, we have to acknowledge then that not only is it apparently foolish, it's apparently scandalous. Now, there's some overlap here with foolishness, but scandal takes it a step further, because you can just dismiss a fool, right? You can find him silly, you can find him annoying, maybe you can find him not worth your time, but rarely are you know, offended by a fool. Now, but the folly of the cross, it goes beyond just mere folly, right? Paul says, verse 23, that a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block, right? And the Greek word there is scandalon, which, of course, is where we get the English word scandal. Now, translation sort of warning here. Just because you get an English word from an ancient word does not mean that the ancient word then meant what the English word means now. You follow what I mean? Just because we get the English word scandal from scandalon doesn't mean that it meant scandal then. It just means that that's the way the word has evolved, perhaps. But in this case, while I'm not going to do a detailed word study for you here, I think it's safe to say that based on the other New Testament uses of the word, based on other Greek writings of the time, based on the way that the great Greek translations of the Old Testament use the word, I think it's safe to say that the idea of a stumbling block is more than just sort of like a tree root that you trip over as you're walking through the woods, sort of an accident. And I think it's safe to say that the word carries the idea of something that either leads you into sin or something that is morally offensive. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Galatians chapter 5, and there it's often translated the offense of the cross. Now, why is the cross offensive? Well, I mean, as we often point out around Good Friday and times when we specifically are thinking about the crucifixion, there was something profoundly and morally offensive to the Jewish mind about the Messiah being crucified. And there was a biblical basis for it, misunderstood perhaps, but a biblical basis. Paul actually is the one who reminds us of that. Again, in his letter to the Galatians, he cites the Old Testament law from the book of Deuteronomy, where it says that God views anyone who is hanging on a tree, having been executed, as cursed by God. Now, what happened to Jesus doesn't actually contradict that law. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not hard to see why someone, without the right perspective, why someone might look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, this is a profoundly, morally offensive thing. To call him the Messiah. To say that the Messiah died a God-cursed death. And it would have been offensive to sort of the Greco-Roman sensibilities as well, because death on a cross lacks dignity. Right? The Romans, again, as it's often pointed out, they reserved crucifixion for slaves and for rebels. They didn't talk about the cross in polite company. And Roman citizens weren't allowed by law to be crucified because it was believed to be beneath the dignity of a Roman, even a Roman criminal, to be executed in this way. Did you see the quote from Richard Pratt on the front of your bulletin? Every week I put a different quote there, and I don't always cite it or whatever, but he's actually talking about, in this quote, he's actually talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews. And he says, many Gentiles could have hardly imagined a more ridiculous religion than one that proclaims salvation through the death of one man on a Roman cross. You see what he's saying? It's not hard to imagine why someone from a Greco-Roman perspective would have looked at the cross and said, this is absolutely ridiculous, that this is how salvation occurs. A God who could not overcome his human enemies and who died at their hands like a common thief was not a God that one should reasonably trust for salvation. That's what they would have thought. So the cross is offensive to Jews. The cross is offensive to Gentiles. But also, there is a more serious, perhaps, charge that's often made about the cross and its offense. An even more serious reason that people sometimes find the cross offensive, and that, to put it bluntly, is because some find the cross, if it's true, to be an absolutely horrific example of cosmic child abuse. And the argument goes like this. It says, what kind of religion would make it necessary for a father to have his son mocked, tortured, and gruesomely killed in order to let people experience heaven, right? That's what people would say. Right? And some of you might ask, are people really saying that? Yeah, actually, the answer is yes. And it's become quite fashionable to do that, to make that argument. And it sounds even more serious in these modern times because of the appropriately heightened sensitivity that we have about abuse of any kind. And it really does come down, all of these things, to a very serious discussion then about the purpose of the cross. What is its purpose? Because while Paul does remind us to see that those coming from a different perspective would view the cross as foolish and would view the cross as scandalous, never does Paul at all give ground on whether the message of the cross is necessary. He doesn't conclude that because some see it as foolish and others see it as scandalous that maybe we should sort of dial back on it. No. Paul says the cross is absolutely essential, but we need to understand what it's about, and that's the third point. Paul says that the message of the cross is central. We preach Christ crucified, he says in verse 23. It's definitional. In other words, it is Christianity, or perhaps more precisely stated, there is no Christianity without it. There is no Christianity without the cross. So you need to understand it, and that's why the cross appears to be foolish at first glance, why it appears to be scandalous, because it's not understood. And there are a number of things that we need to understand about the cross if we're going to see it as essential. First, we need to see that the cross was willingly endured. This is part of the way that you answer the objection about God as a cosmic child abuser. Right? The cross was Jesus' plan too. Right? And Jesus is no helpless child. The analogy completely breaks down. He's not a victim. Jesus, as part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Son, is co-equal with the Father. He's no victim. He's the Father's equal. And as God himself, Jesus is the one who retains authority over his death. In John chapter 10, Jesus actually addresses the issue directly. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says that Jesus delivered himself up to death as an offering, as a sacrifice. The cross was not abuse. The cross was a willing self-sacrifice. But then, if the cross is a willing self-sacrifice, a willing self-sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf, then that means that the cross solves the problem that we have. Paul calls the word of the cross, in verse 18, he calls the word of the cross the power of God for those who are being saved. I don't know if any of you saw Iron Man 2, one of the Marvel movies. Not one of the best, but not bad. And in Iron Man 2, Iron Man, because of course he's the superhero, right? He's establishing world peace by his power. That's what he's in the process of doing. And everyone is just loving him. They're loving Iron Man because he's establishing peace, which infuriates the bad guy of the movie, whose name is Ivan Vanko, played by Mickey Rourke. And because Ivan Vanko has this personal grudge against Tony Stark, who of course is Iron Man, that's the alter ego. He is Iron Man. And so Ivan Vanko has this personal grudge against Iron Man, and so he goes after Iron Man. He tries to take him out. He tries to show that Iron Man is not invincible, despite what everyone thinks. And there's actually this scene, this is why I'm telling you this story, there's actually this scene where the two are talking, where Tony Stark, who is Iron Man, is talking with his enemy, Ivan Vanko, and he asks him, "Why are you doing this? Like, why are you attacking me? What's the point of all this? What point are you trying to make?" And Vanko says, listen to this. He says, "I'm doing this," he says, "because if you could make God bleed, people would cease to believe in him." You hear that? Now, he's saying that because people are viewing Iron Man as sort of the God, and his intent is to show him he's not your savior. You can't trust him, and I'll show you, because he's not invincible. I will make him bleed. If you can make God bleed, people would cease to believe in him. And if, for our salvation, we needed a God who didn't bleed, then that would absolutely be true. But the problem humanity faces is a problem where blood is required. Our blood. That's who deserves to bleed. We do. But the cross is where that's completely reversed. It's where, like Paul says in verse 25, it's where the foolishness of God is stronger than men. The cross is where God says, "I will bleed for you." The Jewish leaders were right to observe that the law said that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed by God. They were absolutely correct. But where they were wrong is in understanding that the Messiah would need to take that curse for them. Right? Yeah, Jesus was cursed. Yeah, in being crucified, he assumed the identity of a morally offensive criminal, and that morally offensive criminal is me. In you. Yeah, he was cursed. Yeah, they made him bleed. But his blood is what makes atonement for us. And his curse is what makes us blessed. Now, then, if that's true, if the cross solves my problem, if it's a willing self-sacrifice on Jesus' behalf that solves my problem, then we have to see that the cross is absolutely astonishing. Right? It isn't wrong to find the claims of the cross that the God who created the heavens became a man and died a death on a Roman instrument of execution 2,000 years ago. It isn't wrong to look at those claims and find them a bit outlandish. We might even say unbelievable. But there are few historical facts that, using the tests we typically use for historicity, there's few historical facts that are more uncontested than the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross. Now, the fact that Jesus was God, the fact that death paid the penalty for humanity's sin, that's not proven necessarily by the cross, but it is proven by the resurrection. Again, I challenge you to take a look at the historical evidence, but even the most hardened skeptic would have to concede that if Jesus actually did rise again from the dead, then it would be pretty indisputable evidence that the claims that Paul is making about the cross, that it is the power of God, His resurrection would be pretty indisputable evidence that those claims are true. And yeah, that is unbelievable, but not in the literal sense. It means amazing. Right? We use that word all the time, unbelievable, don't we? Right? Imagine for a second that you have a really amazing meal or something. You go to this fancy restaurant, and this is just this amazing meal. And you're talking to your friend about it, and you're raving, and you say, "And I had the risotto, or I had the kale salad, or I had this amazing piece of tuna, or whatever the pretentiously sounding fancy dish would be." And your friend says, "You know, was it good?" And you say, "No, it wasn't good. It was, ready for this? It was unbelievable." Now, do you mean to say when you say unbelievable, do you mean to say to your friend that they should think you're a liar? Right? That they shouldn't believe you about the tuna that you ate? No, what you're saying is that the tuna is amazingly good. That it goes beyond any possible normal experience that your friend could possibly imagine. You're not saying that it wasn't true that you ate the tuna. You're saying that it was so far beyond your expectations that it was astonishing. The cross is true. And because it's true, the fact that the Son of God should die a seemingly foolish and seemingly scandalous death for you and for me is and ought to be absolutely astonishing. Now, next, we have to see that the cross, if it is true and if it is astonishing, then it is also somewhat of a sifter. Now, what do I mean? I mean that because it's seemingly foolish and because it causes people to stumble, the cross is naturally going to divide people. You're going to have to figure out, when you come to the cross, you're going to have to figure out what side you're on. And Paul makes the contrasts here, verse 18. He makes the contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. He's sort of asking the question, is the cross folly or is it power? Are you going to choose wisdom and discernment according to the world's definition, or are you going to choose wisdom and discernment according to God's definition? In other words, the cross forces the issue. It really does. What do you think? Do you believe this? It's worth thinking about. You have to, because the implications are massive. They're massive for our eternal destiny. Paul talks about it being the difference between perishing and being saved. But it also has implications for the unity of the church. And that brings us back to the whole rhetorical reason why Paul is bringing this up. I mean, this discussion about the cross, I mean, it's great. I mean, but there's parts of what I just said that you could just preach from a lot of different texts in the Bible. You could preach on Good Friday or something like that. Why is Paul bringing up this here? Why is he bringing up the issue of the cross in the first place? It isn't simply because he wants to do a little theology for the sake of theology. Because he wants them to see that the seemingly foolish message of the cross is what binds them together. Because the cross completely eliminates pride. Right? If you actually understand the message of the cross, right, then you have no room to think, as you look at anyone else, that you're fundamentally better than they are. Right? Do you realize how far this one truth can go in fighting disunity? It's huge. The cross completely eliminates any ground for you to look at another person and think that you're a better person than they are. Right? Because if the cross is true, then God needed to die for you the same as they needed to die for that other person. His death was no more needed for you than it was for your fellow Christian. Right? And as the cross eliminates pride, then what it does is it gives all of those who have experienced its power, it gives them a common experience that completely overshadows any other differences that we might have. Any differences that the people of Corinth had in the church. Any differences that we might have in the church today, this church or any other church, are completely overshadowed by the common experience that we have of being rescued by the cross. This Thursday marks the 75th anniversary of the Allied invasion of France in World War II. We commonly refer to as D-Day. And while there are much fewer of them, there are still some veterans of that day who will be there this week. Frank Mauck is one who landed on Sword Beach as a 19-year-old corporal. He's 94 years old. He's been back to D-Day for survivors' reunions 30 times in his life. Jack Woods is another guy. He's 95. And he says, I can't not go. I can't not go. We go over there to be with each other so I can be with these guys. Now, let me ask you, what kind of bond must it be to bind you to other men like that? This is one day, 75 years ago. Right? There have been more than 27,000 days since that day that these guys have experienced. What is the shared bond of the men who gather with other men who experience that to remember that day? Where does it come from? And why does it supersede any other difference that they might ever have in the experience of their life in the 75 years since? Well, here's why. I have never seen an interview with someone who jumped off a landing craft and took the beach that day and survived. Never seen a single person who believed that they survived because they somehow did something special or deserved to survive. And when they gather to celebrate a gift that they were given on a tragic day that they didn't deserve. And they gather in the presence of others who share that experience. Now, the analogy isn't perfect, I know, but when Christians understand the cross, then every time we gather should be just like that. Did you hear what Jack Woods said? It makes our aches and pains seem really petty. I'm a little tired. I'm not sure I'm going to go to church today. Right? Embarrasses our low view of what we do here on a Sunday morning. He's 95 years old. He's going back to France this week. I can't not go, he said. Friends, we are survivors. Right? Who on that tragic day when Jesus died on the cross were given a gift that we did not deserve. And all of us now live to remember that day of liberation and to make sure that others never forget about it. D-Day may have been the largest amphibious military assault in the history of the world, but the cross is the most gigantic and most heroic rescue mission that was ever accomplished. And it wasn't accomplished by an army, it was accomplished by one man. It may seem foolish. It may even seem scandalous. But when you understand it, it is absolutely essential. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not deserve it. But you have given us all things in Christ, and in his death on the cross, we have life. And so we pray that as we come to this table this morning, that you would bless each of us and strengthen us for that. In Jesus' name, amen.